I'm Chris Sharon, and tonight's session is on God's behaving badly. Celebrity egos and broken hallelujahs. Featuring Lady Gaga and Leonard Cohen as case studies. I mean, you may think Leonard Cohen is tame, but he is the guy, after all, who wrote the song Don't Go Home With Your Heart On. So he can compete very well. That was on the album Death of a Ladies Man, the album that sort of sunk his career at the end of the 70s before it revived again. But we'll get to Leonard later. Lady Gaga took, I'll say more about her in a few minutes, but you've just been listening to Queen's song Radio Gaga, which is where she got her name. It was the way one of her early producers would introduce her when she came into the studio to record. He would sing the song to her. And the story is that he was texting her something about Radio Gaga, and there was a search and replace because he spelled radio wrong. And the text came through Lady Gaga, and she said, that's it, that's gonna be my stage name. And she models herself in part after the style of Queen and David Bowie and some other acts like that. So. This week I'm asking this question about how we make faithful judgments about pop culture, and setting that question in the context of one dominant mode of asking that question and answering it, which I call checklist Christianity. And it's fostered especially by, in my case study yesterday, and in my imagination, focus on the family as a huge and prominent evangelical organization which has a prominent media ministry called Plugged In. And I'm thinking about other ways and how we get to other ways of making judgments about pop culture that are rooted in an effort to live faithfully as Christians, but don't follow their direction of drawing lines between saint and sinner, between where God is and where God is not. And in a way, you could think of tonight as just riffing on what Peter Marty brought up this morning in Bible study about churches saying that their mission is to go find the lost, as if they have God and the lost don't. And so God then can be taken and given to those people who are lost. And this proposal of checklist Christianity is one way to answer this question. We make faithful judgments by deciding where God is and what's holy and where God isn't and what's not holy. And I'm searching for some other ways to think about that intersection. And tonight will be a journey that's new for me, in a sense, struggling with what we do with celebrity today and what we do with particular celebrities, how we make judgments, how we engage their work. And just to get us started without a lot of introductory material, I just want to introduce Lady Gaga and watch a video of hers, and then talk together about that, try and work on it together, make some sense of it, and then back up and ask the larger question about what we do with celebrities, how we make meaning out of their circumstances, and offer some ways of thinking about celebrity that I think will help us. So here's the most recent Rolling Stone, July 8, 2010. And it's Rolling Stone has a history of doing Rolling Stone interviews. So it's a major interview with a big artist. And this is the Rolling Stone interview with Lady Gaga. So. How many of you have never heard of Lady Gaga? Excellent. We've got a crowd of true believers here. Let me just say a couple of things about her and give you a couple of notes from this Rolling Stone interview, which is very revealing. In a number of ways. Thank you. So her name originally and still in her personal life is Stefanie Joanne Angelina Germanotta. She grew up in New York. She went to, at 17, she got in early to the Tisch School of Arts at NYU, and was involved, she would say, involved in just acting weird. She considered herself sort of an outsider, someone who was prone to pranks and dressing up and theater, very involved in theater. And she was doing sort of performance art stuff and interested in music, and she started singing a little bit when she was very young, and her parents weren't involved in music and the arts, but encouraged her. And she's really emerged in terms of a pop artist very recently. She, in 2008, had a debut album, The Fame, which was a number one album and had a couple of number one singles. And the album earned 6 Grammy nominations and won 2. So pretty remarkable for a first effort. And she has sort of played around with what she calls sort of performance art burlesque. Sort of, you'll see in the video that we show images of what looks like a sort of dance club, pole dancing kind of image at one point. And we'll talk about how what she does with that and what she might mean by that. She's, as I said, influenced by Queen and David Bowie, but also really fashions her style after Michael Jackson and, of course, Madonna, who she considers the person who created sort of a pop revolution 25 years ago, and she's trying to take the next step in revolutionizing pop music. And Madonna has said that she sees herself in Lady Gaga, so they have sort of a back and forth mutual appreciation society. She's been criticized for her lack of intellectual stimulation in her lyrics, but she's been appreciated for her physical stimulation, for the beats. You know, she makes people dance, and she's in fact gotten Grammy Awards for Best Dance Album and Best Dancing Record. So that's really where her renown has come from, along with her fashion sense. She has her own creative team called House, HAUS, of Gaga. And they create her clothes, stage props, hairdos. She says it's all about everything together. Performance art, pop performance art, fashion. For me, it's everything coming together and being a real story that will bring back the super fan. I want to bring that back. So, I didn't say this when I began talking about her, but she was born in 86, so she's 24, doing quite well. She just surpassed President Obama as the single highest person with friends on Facebook. She surpassed 10 million friends on Facebook. So she's known as the most popular living celebrity in terms of social networks. She has 5 million Twitter followers and 10 million Facebook fans. She's described herself as bisexual and considers the gay community to be among her very earliest supporters, and considers them sort of the core of her fan base. And she's, in fact, participated in the National Equality March in Washington, D.C., and considers that the single most important event of her career, participating in that and speaking at that. And as she left the podium from her speech, she concluded with, "Bless God and bless the gays." So that was her sort of combination of religion and her fan base. And she, in this Rolling Stone article, expands on some of the basic information about her that I've said. One piece I want to just reflect on for a second is how she thinks about her own status as a celebrity. The interviewer asks her if there's anyone she can open up with and show her vulnerabilities to. And she says, I have the right to choose whether or not I want to be a celebrity, and I don't want to be one. And I feel that I'm relatively clever enough to control that. People pay attention more to my music and to my clothing than I do to my personal life. I don't want to be one. She means her personal self doesn't want to be a celebrity. And she spells this out. It might not be showbiz for the rest of you, but for me, this is showbiz. If I were to ever, God forbid, get hurt on stage and my fans were screaming outside the hospital waiting for me to come out, I'd come out as Gaga. I wouldn't come out in my sweatpants because I busted my leg or whatever. I don't want people to see I'm a human being. I don't even drink water on stage in front of anybody because I want them to focus on the fantasy of the music and be transported from where they are to somewhere else. People can't do that if you're just on earth. We need to go to heaven. So that's her reflecting on how she sees this distinction between her fantasy celebrity persona, Lady Gaga, and her personal life. And she talks more about that, how she doesn't want, she wants in a sense to create this pop aura so that it doesn't really matter who she is as a person to other people. Then she talks about the relationship between her persona that she's created and her fans. And the interviewer says, your fans seem to really like what you stand for because some people need to be reminded it's okay to be different. And she says, I love what they stand for. I love who they are. They inspire me to be more confident every day. When I wake up in the morning, I feel just like any other insecure 24-year-old girl. But I say, bitch, you're Lady Gaga. You better get fucking up and walk the walk today because they need that from me. So she in a sense, has created a sort of outsider, she thinks, kind of an outsider figure that inspires people who feel like they're on the outside. And it even then becomes this this character that inspires her real self, in a sense. Last piece on this theme, they're asking her if she sort of thinks of herself as with her sort of persona, you know, a lot of skin, machine gun bra, is she after rebellion? And she says, no, I think that's just me and who I am, and I'm a feminist. Hold on. So the guy responds to this, the interviewer responds to this and says, you know, it's interesting to speak with you because you have this intellectual and artistic side, but half your hits are about clubbing and being drunk. And so she says, well, now I have a little bit more of an opportunity to be that, don't I? I don't mean to speak arrogantly about my musical strategy as a pop artist in the Warholian sense. But today you almost have to trick people into listening to something intelligent. And I have been for 3 years baking cakes, and now I'm going to bake a cake that has bitter jelly. So she has a new album coming out, and she supposedly sang some of the album to the reporter, but she made him turn the recorder off. But she says that on New Year's Eve, she's going to reveal the tattoo on her body, which is the new album name, so you can watch for that. Last thing, in the article, which is fascinating, you see, the interview says, you seem to have become more religious or spiritual in the last year or so. And she says, it's hard not to believe that God hasn't been watching out for me when I've had such obstacles with drugs and rejections and people not believing me. She talks about the troubles that she brought on herself with her sort of searching, crazy, you know, typical rock and roll pop music story about going wandering. I had such obstacles. It's been a long and continuous road, but it's hard to just chalk it up all to myself. I have to believe there's something greater than myself. So I guess I've really come a long way, and I have my friends to thank for that, and I have God. So the article, Rolling Stone article itself, I think, portrays some complexity and some interest, and that's part of what I wanted to set before us before we watch the video, because one of the dangers I've said of checklist Christianity is it comes in advance with a set of concerns. Is it portraying licentiousness? You know, you can think of the Pauline list of sins of the flesh, you know, drunkenness and profanity and sexuality and stuff. If you come with that checklist, then pretty quickly you would be able to say, as Focus on the Family does, Lady Gaga needs to be left on the shelf. It's completely dangerous for a Christian family to listen to. And admittedly, if they were really, I don't know, maybe there are some younger people here. I don't think so. But it is, you know, if my 9-year-old daughter Grace was here, you know, I would want to have a little conversation with her about it and not just show the video without any conversation. Because it's a pretty disturbing video in some respects. Here's what Focus on the Family says about the song Bad Romance, which I'm going to play for you in the video. They say in their review on their Plugged In website, Lady Gaga may be talking about security and safety and responsible femininity in interviews, but she'll be hard-pressed to locate anything approximating those messages anywhere in the song itself. And the song is only half of the story. Decency doesn't allow us to publish the entire art from the single sleeve. And the video is a sexualized tour de force. And they go on and describe the storyline of the video. It involves a very scantily clad Gaga being sold to the Russian mafia for a life of sexual slavery. The highest bidder ends up being immolated as after a bed catches fire, and the last scene pictures Gaga smoking a cigarette reclining next to his charred corpse as sparks shoot out of her bra. Really? Lady Gaga recently told Elle magazine, "The last thing a young woman needs is another picture of a sexy pop star writhing in the sand covered with grease touching herself." Never mind that she does something pretty close to that in the video. So they just dismiss her as awful. And as in, on the one hand, espousing certain kinds of values, but then in the video, offering the opposite, offering exactly what she's critiquing. And that's part of what I want us to talk about after we've watched it. I'm going to ask you in twos or threes, wherever you are, to ask yourself this question I'm asking this week. How in relationship to this specific example, this song, this video, that has at the moment had 239,965,993 views on YouTube. That's almost 300 million views on YouTube. How do you make sense of that? How do you make judgments about that if you're interested in faithful Christian living? What do you draw on? How do you approach that? So that's don't obsess about that while you're watching the video. Just watch it. But then I'm going to give you a little bit to talk together about that when we get through. So here it comes.
Oh,
would connect Christian faith to making sense of what you think she's up to here. So talk with two or three people near you for a few minutes and get some ideas going about this, and then we'll bring that back into the whole group. Introductory comments to our bringing out of the small conversations some things into the big conversation. One is, we don't have enough time in an hour to get to everything that we could get to. So we just want to acknowledge lots of cool stuff was just said that we're not going to be able to share. And I hope that we'll continue, like Holden does, chewing on this. I like, in a sense, to do music video Divina. And a part of Lexio Divina is ruminatio, which is chewing the cud, you know, ruminating on it. And when you see a music video like this, and you're engaging it in this way, ruminatio is very helpful. Because your initial impressions aren't always what you end up with after you chewed on it, talked with other people about it, and let it sit with you for a while. So that's the first thing to say. The second thing to say is, I just want to encourage people to give us the summary version and not all the points that your conversation raised. So be discerning in what you think of and give us something provocative from your conversation so that pretty quickly we can get lots of different points of view and points of reflection into the larger group. So let's just go around in sort of a wave and get people going through the room. How about over here, up or down? Anyone want to share from your conversations?
Okay. We talked about how there were definitely two sides of her that were portrayed in the video. There was one like portrayed as like the sex slave that was dressed in white, and she was as opposed to like the superhuman poses where she's like surrounded by diamonds or has this like cool atomic thing orbiting around her.
So it's not portraying her in one way.
There's a vulnerable side that portrays her as a really skinny or human being, and then another is a different one and could have been like a transformation.
Good. Down here, anybody? Going around? Anybody want to share?
She had lots of cool outfits.
Cool.
Shocking outfits.
Yeah.
I guess as I've never heard this song before, I thought it was catchy. I thought she was actually saying the words didn't offend us as much. And as an adult, I can look at that and think, wow, that was really interesting, jarring art, how she put that together and the symbolism behind that. But as a mother, two teenage boys and a preteen daughter, I'm worried about images similar to this over and over again that my kids are experiencing by looking at computers or in the media, on TV. It's disturbing what context someone who is just entering in the whole world of relationships and in life to say, this is how I need to be as a woman. This is cool. This is what I want to act out. As a boy to say, yeah, you know, I want women to dance like that in front of me. I'm worried about the whole pornification of our culture that I think a video like this is part of.
And you could say, I mean, I think you could say one of the ways she's building on Madonna's legacy is exactly in that way.
Yeah.
And it's complex, right? I think it's complex because, let's see if it comes out. I think there's a complexity to that that's not just portraying women as objects. But I think it's not necessarily something that's immediately apparent. There's no label that says, what the meaning of it is, and so when it's out there, it has exactly the possibility that you're raising of being influential in a number of different ways for young people who are watching it. Yeah.
I was wondering, you know, with how much people have seen this, and we were talking about how much do you enter into this extreme kind of culture in order to be able to talk about it, to bring a Christian's perspective to it. And probably because I'm a pastor and just did a Bible study on the dishonest manager, there's a parable that Jesus uses in Luke 16 where he takes a person of questionable behavior, but uses that to say, but look at, even though he was doing it dishonestly, the way he was thinking it through, we could probably learn from that. And so, I mean, I sort of think about her sort of out there, I don't care, you know, what the F you think of me, this is who I am, you know, to bring a Christian perspective. I mean, what can we learn from that? I mean, sort of saying, I'm a person of faith, and I don't give a rip what you think, but, you know, hear me roar, I love Jesus, and, you know, tough it out. So, I mean, there's things that she could actually, I sort of admire about her, this sort of boldness in all its extremeness.
And a part of the boldness is the ending.
Yeah.
I mean,
she's not.
For whatever it's worth, I connect this to an Indigo's girl's song called Goodbye Earl, which is about
Dixie Chicks.
I'm sorry. What did I say?
Indigo.
A Dixie Chicks song called Goodbye Earl, which is about spousal abuse and violence. And they kill Earl. You know, they feed him poison peas, black eyed peas, and that's the goodbye Earl. I mean, anyway, we won't go down the road of the Dixie Chicks, but I think there's some interesting connections to be made about the kind of portrayals that some women artists are making, and it, I think, connects to what you're saying. Anybody up here?
Our group sort of had trouble discerning a narrative thread. We brought up surreal, we sort of brought up embodiment and issues of love and whatnot. But I think for us, it just raises issues of the ambiguity of this type of performance. Art, you know, musically, lyrically, et cetera, et cetera. And, you know, back to your point about checklist Christianity, that in some ways the frame you gave us to think about this, in which there's a clear-cut narrative, according to Focus on the Family, doesn't really work, but in some ways suggests that the people of Focus on the Family, as you sort of brought it up, that the checklist Christianity also had a very clear-cut narrative of their own about what it means to be Christian, as opposed to a much more ambiguous, sort of working it out on the fly, struggle, complexity.
And the very nature of art itself, which I would argue is multivalent. It doesn't have one meaning. And there's a great interview with Reveal for Focus on the Family's media ministry about a Christian heavy metal band. And his complaint is they went from being extremely explicit in their lyrics to being more poetic. And he said when they made the move to being more poetic and metaphorical in the language, it became dangerous. Why? Because it wasn't clear. It wasn't one meaning.
Yeah, that's fundamental.
Dangerous poetry.
Thanks. Other people going around to the middle section. Yeah.
All right. If you take this video in the one context of not ever listening to Lady Gaga or checking out interviews, which are multiple on YouTube, and you can check it out anytime, you've never spent any time actually looking at the person that she is. You could terribly misconstrue this video in a, they would smack you in the face, yes. But being a fan of all music, Lady Gaga understands, I mean, the name of her album is Fame Monster. And she has,
she is
a very bright woman. She is incredibly talented. She is very thorough and very methodical. She has, yes, her own design company that creates her sets, creates her persona.
Yeah.
And she has
And
she has intentionally, and she says this in her interviews, you know, she can be vague with Rolling Stone because she knows it's Rolling Stone and they're part of the machine. She is methodically and thoroughly creating an image to shock people for the very sake of creating discussions like this. So that parents will go, no! Talk to your kids about it. She creates it. She knows she's doing it, and that's why she's doing it. So she will create discussion So before you pass judgment on what you think she's doing, because judgment is a very dangerous thing,
yeah,
any stretch of the imagination, however you do it, wait till the next album comes out.
Yeah.
It's going to kick you in the head. You're going to go, okay, wait a minute, this young lady has something going on. And another thing, just to explain the whole video, she totally made that video as a protest against the sex trade.
Yeah.
No matter what you think of it, if you look at it, there is a clear and defined narrative. She is protesting international sex trade, trafficking of people.
Yeah, she was bought for $1 million in the video.
Yeah.
Thanks. Anyone up on this end over here? Yeah.
She reminds, she's very,
yeah,
in the song she's telling this human story. You know, it's like a Dostoevsky character, Dmitry Karamazov, where she knows she's going in the wrong direction, but she's going there because she's a human, and that, I don't, I think it makes it much clearer to me, you know, my own personality, my own self.
Thanks. Down here, in this, here, and then we'll work our way back.
You know, somebody said something about all the different personas she has in the video. I'm not a Lady Gaga fan, I'm just looking at this for the first time. And what strikes me is what's incongruous in the video, and it's this couple of single frame shots of her face with the tears and her real face.
Uh-huh, right.
And that's what seems to me to be emotionally connected to the song, and none of that other stuff is. So that's what's different, that's what I'm going to focus on.
Those do not fit, do they?
Right, right, so it doesn't fit, so it's important.
Yeah.
And that, if that she was really believing the words of the song, how tragic and sad that would be, and that's the face that shows us that. However, I think it's really dangerous to show us how bad something is by glamorizing it.
Yeah.
So.
Good. Thanks. Someone, yeah.
Well, I just also wanted to interject, or not interject, just throw out there that you said she has, that video has like 300 million views.
Yeah, almost. Yeah.
And if someone had wanted to, if she...
What's the population of the United States? Just check.
Over 300
million.
So if she does what she says she's intending to do, it's hard to get an audience of 300 million if you don't shock people.
Yeah.
Because mm-hmm. Someone else can do the same thing and be even shallower.
Yeah.
So.
And they do.
Yeah.
Yeah, in the back.
Well, I guess I'd like to bring up the idea that this is a product.
Yeah,
and
absolutely.
She is marketing herself as a product.
She's making bucks.
Yeah, well, yeah. Because
and so is the record company.
How else do you create yourself? And the thing is that her persona is her product, which is her.
Yeah.
And it's no different than an automobile. Alcohol, it's a product by a company that is doing it to make money.
Yeah, you could say the same thing about U2 and Bono.
I do.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
You could say
Bono's been
too.
Recovering from his back surgery at his nice villa in the south of France.
I hope he does well. Yeah.
There's one, yeah, right here.
The younger person on our group pointed out that young folks who wouldn't be shocked by this, they're able to they compartmentalize, you know, they really separate their faith and something like this. And
right.
And the older people in our group said, you know, who taught them to do that? Our answer was, wow, we did. We taught them.
Yeah. That's part of the reason why I do this at Holden and at Campus Ministries and whatever, because I was taught to compartmentalize that. And U2, for me, was the journey into integrating and asking faith questions in relationship to my own experience of pop culture. And I think that's a sort of basic sort of circumstance that many people are in that I want to avoid. That somehow faith is just for Sunday. I mean, in the Bible study, Peter's working on this week, he's working on a way of pushing against that, that faith is just wrapped up tidy in a suit and tie or a dress for Sunday. And Saturday night, you know, that's a whole different thing. Let me spell a couple of things out about celebrity and just get us thinking about the nature of celebrity today. One of the proposals is that celebrities work as idols, I mean American Idol as the obvious example, and gods, not in the sense of a monotheistic god, but in the sense of the Greek and Roman gods who were who are much more fallible, who were good and bad, who had mixed motives, and at the same time were really important for people's sense of how the universe worked, and offered a sort of elevated model for ways of being. And I think that's one of the ways that celebrities function. This idea of the real and the hyper-real is from French philosopher Jean Baudrillard, and he talks about what happens when the sign and the signified become separated. And what he means by that is, we have for example, we have a name for a person. Grace is the name of my daughter. And Grace isn't my daughter. My daughter is this flesh and blood creature who runs around with her walkie-talkie with her friends at Holden, and I wonder where she is. And so I shout the sign, I shout Grace, when I'm trying to find her. And usually they're very close together. Grace and this person that Grace refers to are connected. But what this idea of celebrity draws from that is that sign and signified become separated. And what we think the sign means isn't really connected anymore to the reality of the signified. Tiger Woods is one example where, and we actually like this. Not we, you and I necessarily, but our culture seems to love this. The example of what happened when his wife decided to take out her anger at his behavior with the golf club led us to see that this image of the clean-cut, excellent golf athlete was really not who he was. And so here he's representing Nike, you know, and what that was representing was this image, an image that was a sign for us of you know, Accenture, the consulting firm, used him as this person who gets out of the rough, who's excellent in accuracy and whatever. Nike used him as a sign of an excellent athlete. And when this all unfolded, then all of a sudden the sign and the signified came crashing together, and we realized that what we had imagined the sign to mean wasn't actually true in the way that we thought it was. Mother Teresa is another example, in a way, of exactly the same thing. She was this idolized, deeply spiritual person, you know, on a pedestal. And many people, I certainly imagined her to have this really beautiful prayer life and just to be this kind of Christian I probably wouldn't ever be. And when her diaries were published, there was this really haunting sense that she lived with for years of the absence of God. Just a woman deeply distraught about the meaning of faith and whether God existed and where God was in the midst of her daily life. And the publishing of that diary was a really significant event because, again, it created this clash between the ways in which people had made meaning with her as a sign of religious holiness, and the reality of her life. Of her as a person. And so I play around with this partly as a way to think about how we make meaning of celebrity, what we do with it, how it functions in our society. And magazines like People Magazine and Entertainment Weekly, all these magazines in the grocery store, checkout aisle, multiply on the gap that exists between sign and signified. That's what keeps them in business. The messiness between what we want or think we want people to be and what they really are. And Lady Gaga is very conscious of that. And in the bit I was reading from the Rolling Stone, she's playing, in a sense, off of what our culture of celebrity allows her to do in terms of creating a certain kind of persona, a certain kind of beat, a certain kind of performance art that allows them, as you were saying, really a calculated set of moves that allows her to have a certain kind of influence and get across certain kinds of messages. And she really understands it to be, in a sense, disconnected from who she is as a person. And I think that leads to the last thing that I want to say. I had a subtitle for tonight's session. What was it? Something about egos. Help me, somebody.
Celebrity egos.
I think it was celebrity egos and broken hallelujahs. And with the model of checklist Christianity, having a sort of set of things which you would look at doesn't really matter. Any cultural hero, any celebrity, and make a judgment about whether they were Christian or not. My grandma used to just make the judgment, did the person talk Jesus? And if they talked Jesus, then they were in. And if they didn't, they were out. That was her checklist. So I thought scoundrels made it in for her because they talked Jesus. And the broken hallelujah idea comes from Leonard Cohen. And Leonard Cohen is just as much of a fame seeker as any other celebrity. And he first tried to get fame by... I'm going to skip this just because of time, but you can ponder it. Leonard Cohen tried to make his way first by poetry and literature, by writing. And he became pretty famous in Canada because of his poetry and early novels in the 50s and early 60s, but he realized he couldn't make any money at it. Any poets here who think it's hard to make a living at it? I won't say it. It's not the easiest way to make a living, even though he got significant recognition. And so he started in the 60s picking up his guitar and singing his poems, and then became quite famous and wealthy singing. And at the same time, he was the kind of person who, at a midpoint in his career, after he had crashed, after this terrible album, Death of a Ladies' Man, with Phil Spector, with the song I mentioned earlier, just an embarrassing record that didn't sell, he had a crisis of his career. And he'd always been sort of a truth teller in his singing, but he went back to his roots. He grew up Jewish in Montreal, and he went back to his roots, and for his 50th birthday, he decided to write 50 psalms. And so his book of poems, Book of Mercy, is the 50 psalms he wrote that year leading up to his 50th birthday. And that same year, he did an album, Various Positions, which has this song, Hallelujah, on it. And this is a picture of him at a Shabbat meal on Friday night. He's kept that sort of ritual throughout most of his life. And what he offers, I think, is a celebrity who, in a sense, experienced brokenness in his own life and decided to make that his public choice. And the complexity, the sort of mixed upness of his wanting the life of fame, wanting money, wanting a world tour, which he's been on for the last 2 years, wanting beautiful women, and at the same time, talking about his self-doubts, talking about his wondering why God keeps putting him at his desk at 4 a.m. to write, and not knowing if he could write another song. And that brokenness that he ends up singing about in this song, Hallelujah, I think offers a different way of thinking about faith and popular culture, that in a sense, that brokenness, we understand everybody to be in the midst of. And it allows for a way of thinking about the particular ways in which people are broken and yet being engaged by a God who loves the whole world and who sent Jesus for the sake of the whole world. And so this question then, for me, learning from Leonard Cohen's life and from the way that he grappled with his own depression and with his struggles in his career and wrote so eloquently about the broken hallelujah in the midst of that, is to be able to say to every person, whether it's Lady Gaga or someone else, so this person is broken too, and this person is loved by God too, and so how can I listen for that reality that's present in my life also in their life. And what I think that does is it forces me to set aside whatever checklist I have. Often it's just our taste. I like that, I don't like that. That's the checklist we mostly use. But it requires us to set that aside and ask this question about how brokenness is present there, and yet at the same time how God might already be working there. This is what I think Peter Marty was getting at this morning with church is not saying we're going out seeking the lost, because it shifts our attention from us having God and having holiness in the church and the world not having that, to the expectation that we'll go out of the church into the world and meet Lady Gaga and find out that she's giving credit, in a sense, for her success, not just to her own hard work and talent, but to her friends and to God. And then we're faced with struggling with what that might mean. What does that mean that, you know, the most social networked celebrity in the world speaks like that in Rolling Stone? Regardless of, I think, the video itself, it puts us in a position where we don't write it off as a matter of fact. We open ourselves to it and begin to grapple with it as we were just doing. And in the end, I think what Leonard Cohen offers is a way to understand all of us only being able in the end to offer a broken hallelujah. That none of us actually are able in the end to offer a pure hallelujah. The pure hallelujahs are the hallelujahs of the book of Revelation, the city, the new city of Jerusalem. And so that's a proposal that I'm going to develop a little bit more tomorrow, talking about the blues, and Thursday talking just pragmatically. So if you have kids, how do you work with this? Do you just let them see whatever and then talk about it? No. But I want to develop this idea that there's another way to walk out into the world faithfully and engage what we meet there, setting aside at least temporarily the checklist that we bring and encountering the brokenness and also the holiness mixed up in what we meet there. So to wrap up, I want to just leave you with Leonard Cohen singing the song Hallelujah on his... he's, I don't know, just about 80. And for the last year and a half, he's been on a world tour with a great band singing all his songs. So here's a line from his Book of Mercy. He quotes scripture in writing that book of poetry. Here's my favorite neon sign. And here's Hallelujah. Let's see.
Anders, look at this. Anders.
Yeah.
since we're transitioning in this room to a Bob Dylan sing-along, I'll end with two anecdotes about this song and Bob Dylan. It's Bob Dylan's favorite song that Leonard Cohen did, and he especially loves that last line, "Even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of Song with nothing on my lips but hallelujah." And Dylan heard Leonard Cohen sing the song in Paris and came backstage after the show and just said, "Man, I love that song. How long did it take you to write that song?" And Leonard Cohen said, "Oh, the better part of a year." And he loves this Dylan song called "I and I." And he said, "How long did it take you to write that?" And Dylan said, "Oh, the better part of 15 minutes." and then Cohen said, "And the truth is more like it took me about 3 years to write Hallelujah, and it probably took Dylan 3 minutes." "I and I." But thanks for coming and engaging with